Good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you here on this Sabbath day. Hope you're enjoying it. It's a beautiful day, and what a privilege it is that we can gather together. By way of introduction to the sermon, I recently looked up the definition of the word ungrateful. The word ungrateful, as found in the online Merriam-Webster dictionary, and the primary definition was simply showing no gratitude. But another definition was making a poor return. The idea being someone received something, someone benefited from something, and then their response was lacking in some way or is inadequate. The definition of grateful, on the other hand, is to appreciate or be appreciative of the benefits one receives. And the act of expressing gratitude, that gratitude is something to express, grateful thanks. But back to being ungrateful, synonyms include thankless, unappreciated. Related words include a lot of uns, a lot more uns, uncredited, underrated, undervalued, unnoticed, unrecognized, unrewarded, or unsung, as well as other words. Ingratitude is considered just rude behavior, thoughtless, ungracious. And interestingly, we find examples of both of these in Scripture, gratitude and ingratitude, and how gratitude can so easily be lost and ingratitude so easily gained. You know, there's a well-known prophecy we find in a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. And I'd like to refer to it. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. 2 Timothy 3, 1 and 2. And I'd like to read it from the New Living Translation. And it says, "You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. For people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents, and ungrateful." "They will consider nothing sacred." Of course, in our society today, people sit on different parts of the spectrum with this, from those who seem to share gratitude deeply, those who do that and with some consistency, and to the other side of this spectrum, those who just kind of, well, appear to be incapable of showing gratitude at all, or being what they refer to as an ingrate. They just don't do it. But it's important to note, based on what we just read in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 2, that while it has broad applications to society at large, and it refers to that, it was primarily directed at those who profess to be of Christ, be associated with his teachings, be Christians. Something for all of us to consider, as Paul is warning Timothy about what is to come. And of course, not just because of the sin of ingratitude, but as we'll read too today, there's also benefits to gratitude. It can be said that gratitude is an antidote to covetousness, as well as an antidote to being critical, complaining, condemnation. Might want to add these three C's to the long list of the ungrateful uns mentioned earlier. And let's not forget that gratitude can also combat some of the disses too, like disrespect, discontent, and disregard. Interestingly, even psychologists see gratitude as a means to combat things like anxiety and depression, which are at all-time high in this nation. Some contend that acts of gratitude and taking time for the expression of that is a critical means to overcome what is now referred to as COVID fatigue. COVID fatigue. And what's COVID fatigue? Well, that's the effects of living in isolation, unwanted changes in daily life, job loss, financial hardship, grief over loss of people, over loss of freedoms. Now, they affect the mental health and well-being of people. They say gratitude can go a long way to help, can help people through this. Well, given the prophecy that I just read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the importance of having this defining characteristic of gratitude, there is a simple, yet far-reaching question we should ask ourselves, and with, not just now, but with some frequency. You know, do we live our lives through the eyes of gratitude? Do we live our lives through the eyes of gratitude? Well, today we're going to explore this concept through four examples in Scripture, four examples where We'll see the humble expression of gratitude was central to the example, the character of the people involved, and how it had a bearing on the ultimate result of the situation at hand. And in the process of this, we will be reminded that, well, can't really see the blessings that God provides, can't really comprehend his favor except through humility, through the eyes of humility, so to speak. Let's begin with a familiar story, that of Ruth. Events in the book of Ruth take place during the time of the judges, a time that in general was marked with, well, rebellion and immorality for the people of Israel. It was a time of national unfaithfulness. But as we will see, there were some who stood for integrity and righteousness. There remained at least a remnant that was devoted to God, a remnant that remained grateful to God. And as part of some additional background here, there was a time when there was a famine in Israel, a time when an Israelite named Elimelech, along with his wife Naomi and two sons, moved from Bethlehem to Moab. Bit of an irony here, because the name Bethlehem means house of bread. But they did travel, they did move to Moab, and it didn't turn out well for them. For Elimelech and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, ended up dying in Moab. And the two sons left two Moabite widows, Orpah and Ruth. At some point, the famine in Israel ended, and Naomi decided to return to Bethlehem. But by this time, she no longer referred to herself as Naomi, a name which means pleasant. Rather, she started calling herself Mara, which means bitter. It means bitter. The scripture indicating that her circumstances leads her to believe that, leads her to think that God was against her. Certainly can't speak for any of you, but I'll speak for myself. I cannot truly imagine what it would be like to lose your entire family, and the pain and things that would come with that. Yet as difficult as those circumstances were for Naomi, it did not mean that God abandoned her. As the story proves out later on, ultimately, as we know, Naomi is honored with descendants and would become the great-grandmother of King David. But it was a struggle for her at this time, in this part of her life. Let's turn to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, before returning to Bethlehem, Naomi encourages Orpah and Ruth to return to their relatives, to their families in Moab. And Orpah ends up doing just that, returning to her people. I think it's important to note that the Moabites had a very different culture and were known to worship pagan gods such as Chemosh and others. And it was likely that Orpah, in returning to Moab, or staying in Moab, or going to her family, returned to that way of life as well. But Ruth does something entirely different, which is where we'll focus our attention. Let's go and read verse 16 of Ruth chapter 1, where we find Ruth addressing Naomi's suggestion in a very different way. Ruth 1, verse 16. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God." You know, Ruth's actions stand in stark contrast to Orpah's here, as Ruth shows faithfulness at a time when most of the nation of Israel wasn't. And she remains loyal not only to Naomi in a time of great pain and bitterness, but more importantly, loyal to God. Ruth is also a widow. Yet, as we read between the lines here, she expressed gratitude for what she had before her, as opposed to what she didn't have, as opposed to what she had lost. It's not to suggest that she didn't grieve, but it does suggest that it didn't compromise her perspective and what she set her eyes upon. Now, the background here is important to the context of what we're about to read next. So let's turn to Ruth chapter 2. We're going to pick up the story with Naomi and Ruth returning to Bethlehem. Now, this is during the time of the year that is the beginning of the barley harvest. They are poor, so in order to eat, Ruth goes to glean in one of the fields of Boaz. Boaz is a relative or a kinsman of Naomi's late husband Elimelech, and we'll see an example here of her with humility and gratitude. Let's pick it up in verse 1, Ruth 2, and we'll read through verse 12. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth and the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, Go, my daughter. Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, The Lord be with you. And they answered him, The Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his servant who is in charge of the reapers, Whose young woman is this? So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came, and she continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. So we see, as the story progresses here, that Ruth sought favor. She sought favor and she received favor. But not only favor in gleaning food, but protection as well. She's also told to fix her eyes on the blessing that was provided, to fix her eyes upon it. And how did she react to this favor? Let's go ahead and read and continue in verse 10. So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? And Boaz answered and said to her, It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother, the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wing you have come for refuge. You know, Ruth understood the need for favor, and her hope was that she would receive it through Boaz, and she did. She also understood that to receive it, to be noticed, to be cared for, to be even protected by whatever means God would provide was not something she deserved. She was a foreigner. She had no rights, no entitlements, nothing like that. Yet her actions speak volumes of her character. You know, there's several things going on here that have relevance to us today as well. You know, what our calling is, it involves a commitment to do what? To spiritually leave our homeland and look to a citizenship not of this world. We too are sojourners. Doesn't mean we don't have a physical citizenship, but we are called to a higher one. And we, like her, have sought the favor. We've sought the favor of the one who can redeem us, the one that can take care of us. And it's with thanksgiving and gratitude that favor should be received. Of course, we know God's favor is not something we deserve. It's not something we've earned. And so we see this beautiful example of Ruth, this powerful example. And what does she do? She falls on her face. She bows down to the ground, saying, Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? And her example demonstrates a perspective for us, a depth of gratitude that we too should have. It's an example of how we too should affix our eyes, spiritually focus on God, and to see through those eyes with humble gratitude, as she did, and express our thanks to him. And it's a fitting reminder of the expression of gratitude that should be central to our character as God's people and our understanding of the source of our blessings. I'd like us to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9 for a second example. 2 Samuel chapter 9, another example of humility and gratitude. One of the most notable friendships in the Bible is between Jonathan and David. They were sworn friends. They sought to protect each other. They dealt with one another with great honor. Their love was as deep as a friendship could be. And their commitment to that friendship to one another included a promise to take care of one another's family. But before this particular time in history, we find that Jonathan's life was lost in battle to the Philistines. But David's love for his friend, it did not cease, nor did his desire to honor him. Let's pick it up in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodabar." Skipping down to verse 6. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." We see here that the kindness of God demonstrated to Mephibosheth included not only the restoration of his grandfather's land, but also the honor of dining at the table of the king continually. What does Mephibosheth do? I should just call him Mephi for short. It's easier. Continuing verse 8. Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table continually," or always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Now if we were to skip down to verse 13, we find that Mephibosheth was lame in both of his feet. And if we were to read 2 Samuel chapter 4, in verse 4, we find that there was an accident. According to the Holman Bible Dictionary, Jonathan was killed in battle when Mephibosheth was 5 years old. Fearing the Philistines would seek the life of the young boy, a nurse fled with him. But in her haste, she dropped him and crippled him in both feet. And it could easily be argued that Mephibosheth had a very difficult life. But whatever his challenges, we find him at this time and circumstance showing deep humility and gratitude. And we read in Luke chapter 14, verse 11, that whoever exalts himself shall be abased, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. It's an important principle to consider in light of the story that we just read. What is it about this guy, this Mephibosheth, and his example that bears relevance to us today? I mean, has there not been a table set for us? You know, David speaks of this in Psalm 23:5, describing the Lord, the shepherd of his people, that the Lord has prepared a table. Have we not been called? Have we not been invited to a marriage supper with the greatest king, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as was brought up in the sermonette? In Revelation 19, verse 9, we read, "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." You know, is God's favor, this is a rhetorical question, of course, is God's favor something we deserve, something we've earned? Of course, we know that's not the case. But is it something worthy of our praise? Is it worthy of thanks? Is it worthy of gratitude? Of course, we know it is. And here we read about Mephibosheth. What does he do? He falls on his face, prostrates himself. He bows and says, "What is your servant that you look upon such a dead dog as I?" And it begs the question for each of us, how do I express my gratitude to God? And how deep is that expression? How deep is it? You know, do we live our lives through the eyes of gratitude? Is that what we do? Let's go ahead and move on to our third example here and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles 20, here is a recorded time when the tribe of Judah was going to be destroyed by invading armies. It was a time of hopelessness without God's intervention, without his help. Could have been easy for this situation, or could have been a situation where the people's eyes looked the wrong way, where they would have lost their focus on the gravity of the situation, or looked or focused there, and then veiled their eyes of hope. But thankfully, that did not happen here. King Jehoshaphat proclaimed a fast to solicit God's help and asked that all the people together do so and request God's intervention. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 1, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. And they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek God and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Of course, that's not fear alone at work here. It's fear with humility of wanting to fast. It's fear in seeking God out. It was fear through the eyes of hope and the eyes of gratitude, eyes looking for God to help. Verse 4, so Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sore judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, their children, stood before the Lord. You know, the eyes of gratitude know who God is. They desire God's solutions to situations, to problems, to challenges. They seek it. They appreciate his power. They're grateful for his promises and are happy to be reminded of them, and to tell God how much they appreciate them. You're full of hope. You know, it's an appropriate thing to thank God, isn't it? Show gratitude for who he is and what he does, regardless of the outcome that may come from our request. Regardless of the outcome. Continuing verse 14, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, and the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the son of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go out, or go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jerel. You do not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see. See the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear, be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. So the people received this answer, an answer that demonstrated once again the favor of God. And what did the people do? Verse 18, And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Imagine for a moment an entire city, all the people, bowing before and worshiping God. It reminds me of the eventual fulfillment of everyone bowing the knee and showing this kind of respect, deference, honor, and gratitude towards God. I'll just refer to it here, but we read in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. In Philippians 2, 9 through 11, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Certainly look forward to the fulfillment of that time. But continuing now in verse 19 of 2 Chronicles 20, then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. And if we were to read on, we'd come to see that they were completely defeated as God had these armies turn on one another and attacking each other instead of attacking the tribe of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for not one was attacked. So we have this another wonderful story of humble people, grateful people, grateful for what God is, what God does, grateful for his promises, praising him for what he has done and what he did do. Many years ago, my wife and I attended the feast in South Africa. Much of the realities for the brethren there is quite different than it is here. They typically live in houses and communities with razor wire around the perimeter, around the walls surrounding them, with broken glass mortared into the top of those walls. If you were to go into their properties, they usually have two security gates coming in, so you drive your car through one, make sure that it's closed behind you before you open the inner gate to actually get into your property, because safety is a real issue there. Most neighborhoods in the U.S., we might feel comfortable going jogging or walking, at least in the daylight hours. Such is not the case there. Even in the day, they typically move around in some form of group. Most of the brethren will not go out to dinner, go to a movie or run an errand at night, even if they are in a group. Several ladies described it as a sort of this dark cloud of fear as ever present when they leave their homes. The real fears of being robbed, ATM scans, kidnappings, even sexual assault is very prevalent, and they pray for help. They pray for protection. One lady shared her experience with a corrupt traffic cop. Another shared an incident when the police refused to respond to someone invading her home. She called them, the person was still invading their home when she made the call, and they wouldn't come. Hijacked cars are so common that there are road signs for hijacking hotspots that serve as a warning to drivers. I know we drove by several of those, and it's just areas where, it's just high risk. But with all of this around them, was also these humble telling of stories, these stories, amazing stories about protection, about deliverance, and how grateful they were for God's help. In one story, a lady spoke about two armed robbers that entered her home, and she prayed fervently about it. And as it turns out, the armed robbers ended up turning on each other. They actually shot each other before exiting their home. her home. They weren't taken out. They weren't dead, but they had injured each other, and then they left. You know, in some respects, this deliverance that happened to this to her is just like we read in 2 Chronicles 20. You know, God's protection. You know, whether or not the U.S. is thought to be less extreme in this regard as South Africa, though, does it make the protection we have from God any less real? Or that God receive less gratitude? Do we live our lives through the lens of gratitude? And just how deep is that expression do we do? Let's now turn to Luke chapter 17 for our fourth example. There are many instances of Jesus Christ healing those in need. We know that in Scripture. And in this example, he demonstrates great favor to 10 lepers and heals them. But here we find that not all of them react in the same way. Let's pick it up in verse 11, Luke 17. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Let's spend some extra time on this section of Scripture. Give it a little added dimension, added context. And we'll begin with an overview of some of the details, some of the perceptions regarding the condition of leprosy. But while we're doing so, let's keep us focused on the gratitude that we should give to God. For as we just read, and we will see, the perception of the need to be thankful is a really important one to have, to maintain. But let's begin with the question, what did it mean? What did it mean to be a leper? What did that mean? If memory serves, our pastor has covered a lot of details in this, but we're gonna revisit this a bit here today. Most of us have probably heard stories, read of stories, of the horrors of having leprosy in biblical times. It's an awful disease to have. Not only was there pain of the disease itself, but there's also all the stigma that went with it. And the Mosaic law pronounced a leper as being unclean. Unclean. They were not allowed to enter the tabernacle, or later the temple, to worship. They could no longer live with their families. But the law required them to live outside the city, sort of an ongoing quarantine. We find many of these details in Numbers chapter 5, if you want to jot that down. And we also find in Leviticus chapter 13 that the law further required that they tear their clothes as a sign of extreme sorrow, that their faces be covered, cover their faces, and that they cry out unclean, unclean, whenever anybody came close to them. So their faces were hidden. Commentaries regarding Hebrew tradition describe the face as being the most intimate part of a person, most intimate part. You cannot truly know someone until you see his or her face. When the Jews were commanded to seek the face of God, they were commanded to seek his presence. And the Hebrew root for face is the same word for presence. For the leper, eye contact is like minimal at best. In this context, to be a leper meant little or no fellowship with anyone. Rather, it meant isolation, meant being an outcast. You know, leprosy was regarded as a disease for which the Jews supposed was inflicted for the punishment of some particular sin, a mark, if you will, of God's displeasure. If you were a leper, you basically lost everything. Your family, your job, your financial means, and in many ways, the respect of your fellow man. As we read in Luke chapter 17, these lepers are standing afar off. Rabbinic tradition indicates that they had to stand at least 100 paces from anyone else. So leprosy was interpreted by many to be symbolic of sin. And if we give it some thought, it certainly can be described as something our adversary would like to do to every one of us. You know, a leper was systematically losing everything, and if we think about it, it has a strong symbolic implications for us even today. And we think about this at a spiritual level. Without God, we too are isolated from spiritual intimacy. Without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have no path to achieve it, no access to his presence, no access to God's face, so to speak, and no means to have sin forgiven. Without God, we too are outcasts from the kingdom of God. We'd have no future. But with that in mind, let's now focus, though, on what the lepers said, what they said. In verse 13 of Luke chapter 7, we are told as Jesus was about to enter into the city that these lepers, who again were standing afar off, began to cry out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." If we think about it, that's all they could do. There's no physician that could heal them. No medicine could cure them. They were completely helpless against the onslaught of this disease. And in the context of helplessness, are we really any different? No. We live in a nation that in many respects believes we're self-sufficient in spite of everything that's going on. We're capable of handling life, taking care of things. But the truth is, you know, we're all born helpless into this world. And we are helpless to stand before sin. We're even helpless to stand against Satan. That is, we're helpless without God. Helpless without God's Holy Spirit. Helpless without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You know, we're reminded in places like Romans 5, verse 6, or chapter 5, verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And here in the Greek, to be without strength means to be totally helpless. Helpless. And like these lepers, we too, without God, are helpless to stop our own destruction. And perhaps some or all of these men realized, I don't know, can't crawl into their head, but maybe they realized, at least at some level, that in life they had fallen short in some way. And maybe that being recipients of this disease was something perhaps causal, maybe something they deserved. Maybe based on a failure of theirs, maybe. But whether they did or not, they cry out for mercy. They are begging the Lord to have compassion on them, to help them in their time of need. And compassion is exactly what Jesus Christ extended to them. He then told them to go. Go present themselves to the priest as the law commanded. They would be healed. The priest would then inspect them, give them a clean bill of health, so they could return to their communities and families, as is written in Leviticus 14, verse 2. But let's now look more closely at what the one leper did, what he did. We are told that as they began their journey, as they began it to the priests, they were cleansed, they were healed. What is significant is that out of the 10, there was just one that reacted differently than the rest. And as we read in Luke 17, that as he saw that he was healed, was being healed, he turned back. He turned back and glorified God, and he came to Jesus and gave him thanks. You might ask why. Why did this one react differently? Well, the answer is, at least in part, is that his perception was different than the rest. We might say that his eyes were focused on gratitude. Verse 15 of Luke 17 says, "And one of them, when he saw that he was healed," when he saw, the others no doubt knew that they were healed as well, but there was something different happening to this one man. The Greek word for saw is the word eido, and it means to know, it means to perceive. To know, to perceive. So he understood. He understood that he had been blessed in a special way. He understood he had received this great favor. He realized that something wonderful had happened to him, and he realized that he needed to do something about that. There was something that needed to be conveyed. There's something that needed to be said. He was very aware of the source of that blessing. And that perception, when it became clear to him, led him to do something, led him to show humble gratitude. Gratitude became his priority, and he wasted no time in doing it and showing it. When he saw that he was healed, he turned around. Now, Jesus had given the command to go to the priest, but he delayed. He turned around, went back to him. There's nothing to suggest that this man did not fully intend to obey what Jesus had told him to do, but he realized that something important had to be done, And as he drew near to where the Lord was, he glorified God. The Greek meaning of glorified God is that he made the Lord glorious. Or put another way, he expressed that God is worthy of all glory, So he came to Jesus and fell down before him in submission and in humble gratitude. He gave thanks. Jesus then asked the question, were there not 10 cleansed? Were the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Then he said, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Core teaching of the healing of the lepers is that not all who have received favor from God really stop and thank him. Not everybody does. And this man's response indicated that he truly perceived what had happened, where it came from, and he had a thankful heart, and he responded with what? Gratitude. Quickly responded with gratitude. And regardless of the ultimate reasons why the 9 didn't return, while one did, can we find relevance too in this story for us today? Relevance in the example as it applies to you and me. Perhaps the greater question is, do we really perceive the way that God has blessed us? Do we do that? And what does that perception then lead us each to do? What do we do as a result of that? You know, in a land where we really do not go hungry, in a land where we have clothing, we have warmth, we have shelter, in a land where we're given everything we need through the blessings of God, do we truly perceive the favor? The favor. And even more than that, or than the blessing, shall I say, we have, do we also humbly tell God how much we appreciate things that haven't happened to us? And things that have not befallen us? We know from Scripture, and perhaps just as much from experience, that our adversary will do his best to keep our minds off of God and his blessings. He broadcasts how bad things are, that what we don't have should allow us to have malcontent, that the blessings of God somehow are inadequate, maybe marginalized. And of course, if he gains a foothold, the mind can start to turn, the heart can start to turn, perception can start to wane. We can easily start to lose the perspective and the realization of just how blessed we are, which frankly is above measure. There's a story I once heard about a man who went to his rabbi complaining that there were 9 in his extended family who had to share a one-bedroom house. Or excuse me, a one-room house. How it was totally unbearable. The rabbi instructed him to go home, move his goat into his house, and come back in a week. Well, the man thought the suggestion was incredulous, but nevertheless, he did as instructed. And a week later, he came back and expressed that having the goat in the house was entirely untenable. It was absolute chaos. Goats smelly, goats eating everything, including our clothes. You know, it's just chaos. This can't go on. So the rabbi told him, go home again, let the goat out, come back in a week. So the man did that, came back saying how wonderful it was that all 9 were now very happy living together without the goat. The point being is that nothing really changed. Nothing really changed. There were 9 people before and 9 people after living in the one-room home. But the difference was perception. Perception of their circumstance. They became grateful. And this is just an illustration of things, but contained in the word shared in Luke chapter 17, we find a benchmark of what we should model. We read about this Samaritan man, how when he saw that he was healed, he turned in a loud voice. He glorifies God. He falls down to the feet of Jesus Christ. He gives thanks. He wastes no time doing it. No time. And it just, again, just begs the question, how do we live our lives through the eyes of gratitude, through those eyes? And what is the depth of the expression of that gratitude that we have with God? In the examples coverage today, there's a recurring theme that every one of us, you got to be rather small in your own eyes to even start to comprehend all the things that we need to be thankful for. And even more than that, humility is vital to even kind of even grasp the depth of our thanks that we should express. You know, as prophecy continues to unfold and ungratefulness becomes systemic, we can so easily fall into the trap of thinking that, well, as long as we're thankful among as compared to others, we're okay, as long as we're generally thankful. But as we read today, there's an entirely different measure of the expression of gratitude that we should pattern. Because how we ultimately express that gratitude is important. If we think about the 9 lepers that didn't return to thank Jesus Christ, it could perhaps be said that maybe they had thankful thoughts. Maybe they did. Maybe they had feelings of gratitude. I wouldn't doubt that they did. But you know, in light of the examples that we shared about Ruth, Mephibosheth, King Joseph had, and the people that joined in with him, as well as the Samaritan leper who was healed, it's one thing to think this stuff, think thoughts, have feelings. It's a total different matter to declare. To declare to God, who am I that you would take notice of me? I want to tell you everything. I want to be grateful to you, and I want to do it on my knees or even on my face before you. I appreciate this so much. I want to thank you for what you've done. I want to thank you for your favor in providing me a place in your family. I want to thank you for inviting me to sit where? At your table? At your table? To be invited, again, to spend eternity with you, to thank you for the peace that comes with you living in me, and thank you for protection, not just the dangers I see, but all the invisible things for which I have no perception of, but you do. Thank you for healing, not just the things that affect me physically, but for spiritual healing, for redemption, for your love that covers the sin that so easily ensnares me, for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, that made it possible. Thank you, God, for all that you've done. This is just a short list. As we conclude, I'd like to read 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. 1 Thessalonians 5, 18, as it gives us the direction of what we should do and sets the course of where we should go, the hallmark of what our gratitude should be. It's 1 Thessalonians 5, 18. I'll just break into it here. In everything, give thanks. In everything. Give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The humble expression of thanks, of gratitude, is central to the character of God's people. And it's a reflection of their understanding of the true source of blessings and the measure of those blessings. So may we all be those kind of people of gratitude, people who deeply express gratitude. May we live our lives through the eyes, through the perception of gratitude, and take time to thank God in a most humble way, a way that shows honor, to remember, to consider, acknowledge, again, all the things, the wonderful things he's done, the things that he is doing, and of course, the things and the promises that are yet to unfold, to thank God for everything, again, from a heart of gratitude.